Good morning again, everybody. I got a question for you as we get started this morning. Do you ever get overwhelmed when you're faced with a huge project? Let me give you some examples. Somebody comes to you, maybe your doctor, and says, okay, buddy, okay, sister, it's time to get in shape. Or somebody comes to you, your wife comes to you guys and says, those cupboards just aren't working anymore. We need to remodel the kitchen. Kids, you finally finish high school and you're like, yay, it's done. I walked across the stage. I got a degree, right? And then they say, go to college. Or guys, finish your basement. Or save for retirement. Or start your own business. I mean, these big things, right? Not little things at all. Little things we can maybe figure it out or we don't get too intimidated by. But when the project seems huge, it's easy to maybe try a little bit. You hit into some obstacles, right? You hit a wall on your way towards this huge goal. But then eventually, what do? We end up quitting or giving up. And that's why our basements stay half finished for years at a time. Or if you're like me, you just say, you know what? I'm just going to be honest about it. I'm not even going to try to begin with. Now, luckily for all of us, capitalism has come to our rescue, right? Someone realized that you could make a lot of money if you could break these huge, scary projects down into some step-by-step processes written in simple language for newbies, right? And that is how the For Dummies series began. It started off in 1991. Some of you are still alive. Some of you are, you know, not here yet. But most of us who were around in 1991 maybe didn't even notice it, because in 91, it started off as just a simple instructional manual inside of the tech industry, how to use different programs and so on. But in the time since then, the idea caught on, and now there are over 2,500 different titles inside of this For Dummies series. Everything from, and you may be eager to look this up, fantasy football for dummies. Some of you are trying to figure out what in the world that's all about. Luckily, there's a book that can help explain it to you. Or maybe it's this one. Entrepreneurship. I can't even say the word. That's how complicated this is. Entrepreneurship for dummies. Or then there's maybe this one, teaching kids to read for dummies. Then there's also things like piano and keyboard all in one for dummies. I'm starting to get a little skeptical of that one. Frugal living for dummies, if you want to sort that out and break it down into pieces. And here's one that just might put me out of a job, so I'm not eager for you to find this one. Something like the Book of Revelation for dummies, okay? If you don't want to talk to a pastor and try to figure that out, then you can at least go to the book and read it for yourself. Now, the goal of this series, right, is to present a non-intimidating, plain English, step-by-step guide to complex projects and realities. And it's marketed to people like me, to the beginners. And frankly, it's brilliant. It's brilliant. Now, here's a question. Wouldn't it be great if there was a For Dummies series for spiritual truths and spiritual realities? If Church World came with its own For Dummies series? I mean, think about some of the overwhelmingly huge projects that talking heads like me throw on you poor people every single week. Things like this. Make your marriage work and thrive. Now, that's a big project. That takes a lot of work. You got to break that down. But sometimes we preachers don't do a great job at doing that. We just kind of dump the big project on you and say, good luck. Then there's things like this. Reach your community for Jesus. I don't know about you. I get a little overwhelmed. Or this. Start a brand new ministry. There's a need and we got to do something about it. Get it going. Okay, sure. Easy to say. A little bit harder to do. Then there's things that are maybe even a little bit more personal, like overcome an addiction. How do you just do that? Sure, I can get on board with the fact that I should, but how do I do it? Here's a tough one for all of us parents. Raise godly kids in a challenging world. See, and a lot of times I take the blame for stuff like this because we preacher types leave it at that level. We leave it with the big overwhelming project and we throw it on you and we tie it on your shoulders as a burden. And a lot of times we leave you all to try to figure out how to make it work in your real life on your own. And the question's probably in your head, or at least in my head when I had that happen to me, is, okay, Toby, where do I even start? How do I even go about this process? And so what do I tend to do? I get the big overwhelming project and I say, yes, I should. But then as soon as I say, yes, I should, I have to get honest and say, I'm overwhelmed. I don't know where to start. And so I don't even try. Or maybe I start and I quit as soon as some obstacles come in my way. Now, case in point, let me give you an example. I've been telling you all over the last few weeks that you need to make Jesus your greatest treasure. If you've been here at all, hopefully that sounds somewhat familiar. I've said that Jesus can actually satisfy the deepest cravings in your life as a human. The cravings we talked about last week for rest, the cravings for life, the cravings for wisdom, and the cravings for love. I believe Jesus is the satisfaction of those cravings, and you need to make Jesus your treasure. But here's the deal, and I realized this as I was sitting in my office. I still haven't told you how to do it. I haven't told you anything about a process you can take to start to make this a reality in your real life. We got to figure out where to start. So today, we're going to start a subsection of this series that I'm calling Treasure Hunting for Not Dummies. That's on your notes. I crossed it out. None of you are dummies in here, but some of you might be beginners. So really, we're talking about treasure hunting for beginners. And what my goal is to do this. I want to break down into pieces this process of making Jesus your treasure. Because here's the deal, and this is so important to me. I cannot underscore this enough. Making Jesus your treasure isn't just for the experts. Did you hear me? It's not just for the spiritual elite, for the veterans, for the professionals. No, I'm sorry. This thing I'm asking us to do that Paul and Jesus are telling us to do is for every single one of us, even if you would consider yourself a beginner. Because frankly, friends, Jesus wants us to know we can do this. It's a big, scary, overwhelming thing at times, but we can do it if we're willing to submit ourselves to a process. So, with the time that I have left with you this morning, I'm going to get started with this, what I'm calling the first half of our beginner's guide to making Jesus your treasure. And the first step is one that I originally had planned to be just sort of a footnote and then get on to the good stuff. And I realized about 20 minutes into my study that we needed to focus on this one alone today. And we'll pick up the rest later after I get back from vacation. Here's the first step. Here's my first step. If you really want to make Jesus your treasure and you want to know where to begin, here's where you need to begin. Number one, write this down in your notes. If you're a blanks filler-inner, you can fill this in. Investigate Jesus. Investigate Jesus. I just got to be honest with you. There's no way around this. You have got to figure out for yourself if Jesus is real or not. And you've got to figure out for yourself if you believe he is worthy of chasing as your ultimate treasure. And I'm going to be honest with you, you will never figure that out if you don't do a little research, if you don't do a little bit of digging, okay? You're going to have to ask some questions in this process. It's not just something somebody can hand to you and deliver to you and say, here you go, Jesus is your treasure. Now have fun in the rest of your life. You're gonna have to figure this out for yourself. Because I gotta be honest with you too. I don't have a lot of respect for people who refuse to ask questions, for people who refuse to do any investigating in all of this. Some people have decided against Jesus before the conversation has even begun, and they don't even know why they decide that Jesus is for the birds. They just assume that because some intelligent person with a PhD on PBS told them that Christianity and religion and the Bible is some bogus story invented by a few powerful people to control the masses. And so therefore, because the PhD told me, because my science teacher in high school told me that therefore they must be right and it must be true. Frankly, my friends, I'm sorry, that is not good enough. It's lazy and you're better than that. You gotta do some investigating. But on the flip side, This is where I talk to us church folk for a minute. On the flip side, a lot of people have decided for Jesus without knowing why either. They just assume that because a pastor or a parent told them something about Jesus and that he was the only way, that they can just accept what their parents or their pastor said and never check it out for themselves. And then they turn 18 and they go to college, and all of a sudden they realize there's somebody out there that doesn't already believe this. And their faith is shaken. Why was it shaken? Bottom line, because they were lazy. Because they were lazy. And they were not willing to investigate what they really think about this significant person named Jesus Christ, either for him or against him. And all I want to say to us, if you've grown up in the church and you've just accepted Jesus because somebody told you to, you're better than that. We got to investigate. So how do we start? We start simply by this: questioning everything. Can I just encourage you to do that? You're like, really? You really want me to do that? Absolutely. Your job as a member, as a participant, as an attender of this church is to question everything and keep questioning until you get the answers you need. Don't just accept the prevailing theories out there, whether they're on PBS and in the secular universities of our day, or they're in the church in the Sunday school classrooms of our day. Your job is to not blindly accept somebody else's narrative. Your job is to figure this out for yourself. And you can do it respectfully, but you need to ask questions. Now, it might be a little bit shocking for you to hear me as a representative of Christianity and the church telling you to take this approach. Because reality is that religious authorities have earned the reputation, rightly so, over the centuries of being bullies. Bullies who demand people to just accept what they say without thinking about it or examining it. Just do it, believe it, because I say so. Follow me blindly or else. No questions are allowed. The problem with this approach is that the Bible itself never presents things the same way. The Bible doesn't say what these religious authorities who don't want you to question say. The Bible is actually written very differently, and in fact, I would argue the Bible was written to invite you into a conversation where you figure things out for yourself based on the evidence in the text, the evidence around you, the evidence internally. Let me explain to you what I mean by turning to a really significant text that at first is going to seem super boring, but speaks directly to this issue of investigation. Turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1. I would love it and be so thrilled if you didn't bring a copy of the Bible with you today. If you would reach under the seat in front of you and grab one of our Bibles, I want you to see this for yourself. You shouldn't be trusting me to get it right. I want you to see it for yourself. It's on page 855. Page 855, the very beginning of the story that Luke is writing about the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, I'm just going to read the first four verses, and we're going to get an insight into the thinking of the earliest followers of Jesus. This is going to be really good stuff. Verse 1 on page 855, right at the top right left side, says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also," that's Luke who's doing the writing, "having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus," look at verse 4, "that you may have" what? "Certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So did Luke want Theophilus to just accept the things he had been taught without examination? No. He said, I'm writing this to give you more evidence for you to think about so that you can come through that examination process, through that investigation process, and come to the end of it and be like, yes, this is what I believe, this is what I accept, this is what I think is true. He wants him to do that. See, think, I want you to put yourself in the position of the very first followers of Jesus Christ. I know it's going to be a little bit hard. They're wearing sandals. Now, most of us, because it's hot, there may be a few brave ones of you that wore sandals today, and if so, I totally commend you for that. Okay, I'm not brave enough yet. So if you're walking in the sandals of the people in the first century who experienced all the stuff we talk about but have never experienced, I want you to think about this. How in the world are we going to be able to pass on what we experienced to other people who live in other parts of the world, in other eras, who don't get to experience it for themselves? Unfortunately for all of us, they didn't have their camcorders going. Their iPhones were not yet equipped with the technology to record it and save the digital files for us to look at and decide for ourselves in 2018. They didn't have access to that technology. So the question is, how do we pass on this incredible message that nobody's going to believe to succeeding generations? How can we make them believe that it was true, that it really happened, and not just that it really happened to us, but that it can really happen to them too? Because the good news about Jesus was never intended to be for a few people in one place for one time. It was a message that was meant to be spread for as long as people exist. The message needs to go out. So the question becomes, how do we do that? How did they do that? Well, Luke tells us, and I've got kind of broken down into three or four different steps here. How did they do this? This is hopefully going to be significant as we go along. Number one, I want to suggest to you, they preserved the story. They preserved the story. You'll notice that I didn't say they invented the story or they made up the story, or they told the story the way it seemed best to them. Luke makes it really clear, if you were paying attention as I was reading, that there were eyewitnesses of Jesus, his life, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection that felt a strong responsibility to preserve the story of what happened truthfully. Now, how do I know that it was truthful and not just something they came up with because they needed a way to spend a weekend coming up with it? Well, first of all, it's based on eyewitness testimony of actual events. This is not a bunch of people sitting in a smoky room somewhere going, I wonder how we can come up with a plan to create a religion to dominate the world. The truth is, every single one of their lives were going to be at risk if they told this story. Nobody, when the message first came out, was impressed with their story. In fact, most of them wanted them to shut up about this story. Many of them paid the price, the ultimate sacrifice of death, in order to tell this story. They're not just sitting and making it up. They had seen unbelievable things with their very eyes, and they knew the world needed to know it, even if the world hadn't been there and seen all of it happen themselves. But not only was it based on eyewitness testimony, Luke makes it clear that the accounts that he was writing is being carefully organized. A lot of times when you hear people talk about the Bible and all the errors in it and blah, 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 they make it seem like these people just kind of threw everything into a big salad bowl of truth and stirred it around and dumped it into this thing we call the Bible, and we have this haphazard tale. I'm sorry, we're not reading the legends of the Greek gods. This is not Homer. This is people who took their responsibilities seriously. They organized the accounts. They researched it. Luke said, I went back to the eyewitnesses and confirmed these stories with them before I wrote it down. He's being careful about it. He's writing about it in a purposeful way. And what is that purpose? Verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke wants them to believe this stuff actually happened. Please do not allow somebody to tell you that no, the writers of Scripture did not intend for you to believe that this stuff actually happened. That is ridiculous. And it goes against the clear statements of Luke and many others who claim to be telling history the way it actually happened. Now, you are free to disagree with them. You are free to say, no, it didn't happen that way. But don't for a second believe that they weren't convinced that it happened that way. And that they intended for you and for me as readers, as investigators, to take it equally as seriously. Friends, preserving the story as it happened in written form was crucial. But that wasn't the only step that they took. They didn't just preserve the story and write it down. Number two, they passed the story on. They passed the story on. So they collected it, and then they passed it on to other people. You've heard me talk, if you've been around here for any length of time, you've heard me talk a lot about a figure in the first century of Christianity named Paul. Paul was a significant guy, but here's really interesting thing. Paul was not an eyewitness to all of Jesus' miracles and even his death and resurrection when it actually happened. He got a special bonus appearance by Jesus. So I'm not saying he didn't experience Jesus personally, but he certainly wasn't walking the streets with Peter and James and John. He was somewhere else doing something else, and he wasn't there as an eyewitness. And yet, he had become persuaded by the eyewitness testimony, by the story that had been preserved, that this had all happened. Now, he had Jesus appear to him in a special way to confirm it that we don't always get, but the truth is, he had become persuaded, and then Paul dedicated his life to this story. He dedicated his life to the story about Jesus, and I want to show you in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of the letters he wrote to his friends, an incredible insight into his purpose and his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's on page 965 in our seat Bibles here. Paul passed the story on. Verse 1 says this, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And let me tell you, anytime you receive a responsibility from God, you are immediately tempted to lose heart because that responsibility is often resisted. But anyway, he says, we do not lose heart. Verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. What do you mean, Paul? Well, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Paul says, you know what I am not going to do? I am not going to edit the story to fit my personal idea of what I want to say. My job is not to figure out what parts of the story are nice that people will like and what parts of the story are not nice people will don't like and edit out the stuff they won't like and give them this little piece of whatever is left over. That is what Thomas Jefferson did. That is not what Paul did. Look up Thomas Jefferson, New Testament sometime. Thomas Jefferson decided he couldn't believe all the miracles in the Bible, but he really was impressed with Jesus' moral teachings. So Thomas Jefferson took literally a Sharpie to the New Testament, and he marked out the stuff he thought was ridiculous that couldn't possibly have happened, and he preserved the stuff he thought was very impressive. That is called tampering with God's word. That is called taking something that is delivered to you and messing with it to make it more palatable to you or to whoever you might want to share it with. Paul's like, I didn't do that. I told you the unedited, unvarnished, raw, gritty, real life version of what happened. I didn't think it was my job to somehow make it better for the next generation. My job was just to explain it as clearly and as simply as I possibly could. This is the story as it happened, and I am sticking to it. This is what happened. So, he passed the story on. The story was preserved in God's word, and through the testimony of the eyewitnesses. And now Paul is passing that story on exactly as it came to him. But he actually goes further along than that. Go turn the page to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's page 966, just on the opposite page. Paul is having this long conversation about his ministry, and he talks about another step he took in the process of getting this story across. Verse 18, I want you to notice this. Oh, man. And this is so rude because we're jumping into the middle of a conversation here, and I hate to do it, but I need you to see this one little piece. Look at verse 18. Paul says this. All this is from God. Now, you're going to have to read in the back to know what all this is, okay? I'm sorry to do that to you. But all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Did you get that? You know what a reconciliation is, right? That's when I am over here with my arms crossed, and this person is over here with their arms crossed. There is no relationship. There is, in fact, a barrier between them, and they can't be friends like they once were. Reconciliation is I turn around from where I am, you turn around from where you are, we push the stuff out of the way that's in the middle, and we embrace. That's called a reconciliation. That is one of the most beautiful pictures of what Jesus facilitated when he died on the cross. You were turned this way away from God. God, because of his holiness, was turned away from you on this side. And Jesus gets in the middle, taps you on the shoulder, taps God on the shoulder, turns them around with his death, clears out the obstacles of sin, and then he invites humans and God to embrace in forgiveness. That is what it means that we've been reconciled to God. But that is not where the story ends. Look at this, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, what? The ministry of reconciliation. Now, notice what that means, verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20. Therefore, we are what? Ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. That's pretty clear, right? What your job is? Paul's job, he realized, was not to come up with an interesting message. His job wasn't to create this really cool story that you guys are going to like. His job was to introduce people to God. His job was to tap humans on the shoulder and say, hey, do you know what Jesus did for you? Do you know what his death accomplished for you? Do you know that you can be reconciled to the God of the universe who loves you? You need to get in on that. And God is the one who sends Paul to tap humans on the shoulder, to turn them around, to see him, and to come close to him for a relationship. And so look at how Paul responds. He says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Paul is not too proud to beg people. The third piece is this. They pled with people to embrace the story. See, Paul is not some kind of detached, objective observer. See, that's the thing I don't want you to think. Yes, the accounts that we have are very truthful and match what actually happened. But if you're wondering if the people who wrote the stories and the people who tell the story have an agenda, we absolutely have an agenda. We absolutely want to see something happen. What do we want to see happen? We want to see every single human, man, woman, child to be introduced to God and reconciled to him. That is our agenda. And we're going to shape the way we tell the story to help you realize what we want you to do with this information. So don't blame your parents because your parents told you about Jesus and they were always pushing it on me. Guess what? Their job, kind of, to tell you and to try to convince you and persuade you to do something with this message. We can't and we shouldn't try to make people respond. We get frustrated as communicators, as ambassadors, when we feel like it's our job to make people people respond. We feel like failures when we can't make people respond. But that's not what an ambassador does. An ambassador says, hey, I've got a message for you. This person over here wants to talk to you. And you really should get together with this other person. That's what an ambassador does. He doesn't come and say, hey, I've got something I want you to do. I'm your leader, I'm your parent, I'm your pastor, I'm your boss. And then, no. He says, hey, this is the way it works. There's a God who wants to be introduced to you. Please, I beg you, be reconciled to God. Come back. I want you to have what I have. Right? Isn't that basically what we're telling people? I want you to have what I have. I want you to know what I know. I want you to feel the arms of embrace and forgiveness around you the way I have felt them around me. That's what I want. I'm going to plead with people to embrace the story. But here's where it gets really uncomfortable, and I'm almost done. For those of you that are worried, hang in there. There was one more really uncomfortable step that all of the ambassadors, the talkers, the people who are trying to introduce humans with God had to embrace as a part of this. And Paul talks about it on the same page, just a little further down in chapter 6. My apologies, Paul, if you're watching me, at jumping through your letter like this, but I want them to see this one piece. We'll sort it out later, brother. Sorry. Verse 3. That was a joke. I don't really think, whatever. But it was a preacher joke, so I get it why you didn't get it. It was bad. Verse 3, just like above dad jokes on the bad joke scale. Anyway, whatever. Verse 3, look at what he says. We, he's talking about his group of people who do the introducing of people with God. He says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. Wouldn't that be nice? I would love it if on my tombstone I was honestly and truthfully able to say, I put no obstacle in anyone's way. My kids chose to follow Jesus or not, but at the very least, I didn't put an obstacle in their way. By the way I treated them, by the way I forced them, by the way I loved them or didn't love them, I didn't put a barrier in somebody's way. Maybe we need to start our prayers with that. God, help me not to mess things up, right, for people. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Oh, okay. How do you commend yourself, Paul? By great endurance. Okay. In afflictions. Great. In hardships. Awesome. In calamities. Super. In beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Wait a minute. I thought it was just my job to tap this person on the shoulder and tell them God wants to be reintroduced to them and then I get out of the way. No, apparently there's another step for us who have this message to share. And here it is. If you like your blanks, here's the fourth one. They offered proof that the story was true. They offered proof that the story was true. How did they offer the proof? What proof did Paul offer? He offered the example of the sufferings he was willing to endure because of the story. The way Paul lived his life itself was evidence. Because if people could look at Paul and say, Paul, why were you willing to endure all of that? And he says, you don't understand. I'm willing to endure all this suffering because of the story. Because there was a God who turned back towards me through Jesus Christ. And I turned towards him. And he met me in the middle. And I've been saved and rescued. All of my sins are gone and forgiven. Because of that, I will bleed if I have to bleed to show you this story is real. We don't just point people to the book. We point them to the book, yes, that is always going to be central. But we also point to our lives and say, I'm going to show you the price a person is willing to pay for the truthfulness of this book, of these stories that have come to us. But then he shifts his focus. Take a look at verse 6. So verses 4 and 5 are all the sufferings he endured. In verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. You know what he's doing there? He's telling them, I'm proving the story, not just by my sufferings, I'm proving the story by my transformed life. I'm a patient guy. I'm a pure person. I have genuine love. When people see transformed lives, they've got to take the story seriously. If there's no transformed lives because of the story, then you can dismiss it, blow it off, laugh it off. But the truth is, if somebody is willing to suffer for what they believe, you better pay attention. You may not agree in the end, but you at least have to kind of go, okay, wow. That's why I say this. No, I'm not going to say it. Never mind. We need to take that seriously. That we have a responsibility in the way we live our lives to offer proof to the world that the story is true. And Paul took that really seriously. So seriously he was willing to suffer, and so serious he was willing to be transformed on the inside to show the reality of how Jesus had changed his life. And why did he do it? Because Jesus laid down a very simple principle for all time, for all skeptics and cynics out there. Jesus said this, by their fruit you will know them. That's not something that we ought to complain about. Like, boy, the world is so, why is the world so mean to me when they don't judge themselves the same way? Stop thinking that way. The world is going to hold us to a higher standard, and that is exactly what Jesus told them to do. We ought to be held to a higher standard. Our politicians who claim to be Christians ought to act like it. Our people and our jobs, our employers ought to act like it. We can't just take on the normal ways of doing business in the world and assuming that somehow that's going to send a message to the world. No. What sends a message to the world is when we're held to the higher standard by our fruits, they will know us. And Paul's like, look, guys, I showed you everything. I told you the story, and that on some level, that's enough. I tell you the story, you ought to believe it, even if I don't prove it. But he said, I lived my life to prove the story, to give evidence for people to consider. Because guys, that was the plan from the very beginning of this whole Christianity thing, right? Preserve the story. Pass the story on. Plead with people to embrace the story, and then prove the story by showing how it has changed your life. That was the plan in Paul's day, and friends, it's still the plan today. So, if you're here this morning trying to figure out if you should even bother chasing after Jesus as your treasure, as your satisfaction, I challenge you, step one, I plead with you, step one, investigate Jesus. Do it. Don't settle for the lazy narrative that somebody told me he was fake or somebody told me he was the truth. Investigate it for yourself. As we close, I have a couple of suggestions for how you can do this in practical, like starting Monday morning or this afternoon, I could go and do this. Could I make this suggestion to you? I think they're in your blanks as well, or at least in the bottom of your notes. Number one, read the stories for yourself. Read the stories for yourself. We have an incredible privilege. We have four different book-length accounts of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus that have been sitting here for millennia, available in plain English for you to read and wrestle with. My boys are being encouraged by their Sunday school teacher to read the Gospels this summer. And Zach is in the car catching up this morning on his way to church, and he says to me, Daddy, I don't understand what Jesus said this. And then he reads it to me, and I go, Son, me neither. I'm not saying it's plain English in the sense that it's super easy to understand. What I'm saying is it's written there for you to wrestle with, for you to start investigating. Just start reading it. Don't hide behind excuses, investigate. Second thing, read the stories for yourself is number one. Number two, I want to suggest to you, interview Jesus' friends. If you were going to do some kind of a documentary on a famous person, you would hopefully want to talk to them if they're still alive. But if they're not still alive, you want to do something on Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. after his assassination, you would want to talk to his children. You'd want to talk to his cousins. You'd want to talk to the people who lived with him and lived his life. You would want to interview his friends. So my advice to you, and you can start this like today, like in 5 minutes when I'm done. You can talk to people right in this room who are Jesus' friends, who have bought into this Jesus guy. If you're not there yet, you probably look around this room, you'll probably find somebody, hopefully there's somebody, who's convinced that this Jesus guy is worth following and making their treasure. So just sit down and talk to them. Ask them honest questions like, why did you buy into this? What is it about Jesus that's so impressive? Why are you so compelled? Talk to the people here who you know have bought in, who you trust. And then I want to make two more suggestions, and I think I printed these in your notes, so you don't have to furiously write right now. But I want you to read these two books. If you're into this, you're going to have to read. I'm sorry. The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey changed my life. It showed me a portrait of Jesus in the Gospels in a way I'd never thought about before. And then a few years later, I came across this book called Beautiful Outlaw, which is an incredibly awesome way to describe Jesus and the way he was in the world in which he lived. Beautiful Outlaw. Take a look at both of those. You can get them at the library. You can buy them. They're awesome. I have copies. I'll let you borrow. And then if you're like, you know what, books aren't for me, then I want to say this. Watch a movie. Here's the movie. It's called The Case for Christ. Back in the 70s, back in the old days, there was this guy who was a journalist for, I think, the Chicago Times or Sun Times or one of the big newspapers in Chicago. And he was an atheist. His wife started to follow Jesus, and he wanted to prove to her Jesus was a fake. So he went on this long journey to try to convince his wife that Jesus was a loser, that Jesus was a liar, and he ended up coming to the opposite conclusion. Changed his life. And to this day, ever since then, he has been trying to communicate to the world that this Jesus guy is real. And oh, would you please be reconciled to God? Friends, we have a responsibility. And it's not to be lazy. You want to make Jesus your treasure? You better start by investigating. You better start by figuring this thing out for yourself. You better stop letting other people tell you, and you better start getting into it and wrestling with it for yourself. And the good news is, there's all kinds of people, even in this very room, who would love to walk with you as you go on that process. Let's pray. God, I've gone overboard today, time-wise, and I don't even care. I'm just grateful, Lord, that you give me the opportunity to share these things. I pray that it was clear. I pray that it was something we can actually walk away with and do something about. I pray, Lord, that every single person in this room would realize, whether they end up believing or not believing, that they have a responsibility to investigate this and figure this out. Lord, you know how I feel about this. I'm pretty convinced that once they start investigating, you're going to reel them in with the truthfulness and the beauty of the story. But Lord, until they decide to even go there, then what's the interest? Why even show up? What's the point? Help us, God. Help us. Help us to be willing to do the work, to read, to think, to talk to people, to figure out if this is real or not. And if it's real, may it transform our lives so that we can convince other people that it's real too. And may that be our calling as a church and as a family and as an individual, to be your ambassador, begging the world to be reconciled to God. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.